This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala nabiyyil al kareem. So welcome to this week's lesson on Al-Adab al-Mufrad, the Book of Manners by Imam al-Bukhari. This is a follow-up session to our previous halaqa, where we discussed the biography of Imam al-Bukhari and some of his major works. And this week I want us to focus on just one of his books, right? A book that I believe is quite underrated. It's Al-Adab al-Mufrad, his Book of Manners. It's his second compilation of hadith. So most of us are familiar with Imam al-Bukhari's primary compilation of hadith, Sahih al-Bukhari. But he wrote a second book of hadith that is not as popular, and I want to popularize it, and that is Al-Adab al-Mufrad. I believe there is a lot of practical benefits in this book that can really help our community in solving some of our contemporary problems. So just a brief recap of our previous session, where we looked at the life of Imam al-Bukhari. We learned that he is the greatest scholar of hadith of his generation and perhaps any generation, right? And that came from two ways. On one side, he was extremely pious and studied a lot. On the other hand, he also was gifted with a perfect memory and deep understanding of the religion. So he had both the gifts needed for scholarship, right? His memory was on a different level, as was his intelligence. And we know he started studying and writing at a very young age. Imam al-Bukhari, by the age of 11 or 12, he had already memorized thousands of hadiths with their full chains of narrators. And in his teenage years, he wrote his first books on the biographies of hadith scholars. We also said that he wrote many books. He wrote books on fiqh. So we mentioned, for example, the book on whether you should recite Surah Fatiha behind the Imam, or the book on raising the hands before and after ruku. He wrote a book on Aqidah. So he said when he was slandered of being Mu'tazilite, he wrote a book of Aqidah, clarifying his position, right? And most popularly, he wrote books on hadith. And his most famous book, of course, is hadith compilation, his masterpiece, Al-Jami'u Sahih Al-Musnad, known in layman's terms as Sahih Al-Bukhari. So he said he named this book Al-Jami'u Sahih Al-Musnad. Al-Jami means a comprehensive work. Right, a comprehensive work, meaning it covers everything. The Jami covers Aqidah, it covers Fiqh, it covers Sirah, it covers Tafsir, everything, right? As-Sahih, meaning all of the hadith chosen for it are authentic according to the standards of Imam al-Bukhari, and Al-Mustad, meaning every hadith is mentioned with the full chain of narrators. But we also said in our previous session that he wrote a second book of hadith that is much shorter and more specialized in a specific topic. So while the Jami covers every field of Islamic sciences, Al-Adab al-Mufrad is focused on just one field of Islamic science, and that is Al-Adab wal-Akhlaq, manners and character, right? And this is his other book of hadith. So just a little bit of background about this book. Imam al-Bukhari, we mentioned that he had a very literal way of naming his books. So just like Al-Jami, Al-Sahih, Al-Musnad is a very literal name. Likewise, Al-Adab al-Mufrad means the other book of manners. The other book of manners, because one of the sections of Sahih al-Bukhari is Kitabul Adab, the book of manners. So he has the book of manners in his Sahih, which is a compilation of hadith on manners that meet the highest level of authenticity. And then he has a separate book of manners that is this one over here. And perhaps the reason why he wrote a separate book of manners is because he wanted people to focus on this topic. He wanted this topic to be more accessible, because his Jami'u Sahih was written on a scholarly level. It was meant to be read by ulama and studied by ulama, and it's meant to be a scholarly work. While Al-Adab al-Mufrad is meant to be more of a book for everybody, right? And the topic is something that everybody needs to know. So he wrote a separate book of manners, from his Sahih. So Imam al-Bukhari actually has two book of manners. One is the section in the Sahih called Kitab al-Adab, and the other is Al-Adab al-Mufrad. And of course, the core theme and focus of this book is Adab wal-Akhlaq, manners and character, through Hadith wa Athar. Right? What is Athar? Yes, Athar are the narrations of the Sahaba. So this book is made up of narrations of the Prophet ﷺ and narrations of the Sahaba. And that's one thing I find actually very beneficial about this book, is it gives us insight into the way the Sahaba understood manners and character, and the advice they gave to their students, the advice they gave to their children, how they taught manners and character to their children. So it's not just made up of hadith, but it's made up also of narrations from the Sahaba as well. So we said that Sahih al-Bukhari has between 6,000 to 9,000 hadiths, right? Depending whether you count repetitions or not, because some hadiths are repeated throughout the Sahih. So if you count the repetition, it's around 9,000. If you count only the first time he mentions a hadith, it's around 6,000. This book has 1,322 narrations. But out of those 1,322 narrations, 383 are athar, are narrations of the Sahaba. So it technically has around 960 hadiths. So it's not a long book, right? 960 hadiths, that's a book that you can read on your own. That's a book you can study with your family. Compared to a book of 6,000 hadiths, a book of 900 hadiths is much more approachable and much more easier to study and to read on your own. So you can see from the size too, it's, you know, the Sahih al-Bukhari is like multiple volumes, but Al-Adab al-Mufrad is a single volume and a small one. By the way, this book is available in many different translations, right? There's at least five translations of Al-Adab al-Mufrad available on the market, and there's also a commentary on this book available as well. Cannot remember the author's name of the commentary, but there is one commentary available as well in English. So there are many different translations you can get hold of for this book. I prefer this one because it distinguishes between the hadith and athar. So the hadith and the athar are numbered separately, so you know when it's a quotation from the Prophet ﷺ and when it's a quotation from the Sahaba. And also the translation itself is excellent. Now, one of the features that distinguishes this book from the Sahih is that Imam al-Bukhari used less strict conditions for this book compared to the Sahih. So we said Sahih al-Bukhari is 99% Sahih, right? And Sahih al-Bukhari is 99% Sahih. There's that 1% or half a percent of hadith in there where there's difference of opinion. So out of the 9,000 hadith in Sahih Bukhari, there's between 20 to 40 hadith that some scholars consider weak, right? With Al-Adab al-Mufrad, we will say the book is around 90% Sahih. About 10% of the hadith in this book are either weak or disputed. So, a question for you. Why do you think Imam al-Bukhari was less strict on the authenticity of a hadith when it came to this topic? Because?
It wasn't about the fundamentals of Islam.
Good, that's one reason. It's not one of the fundamentals.
It's more about akhlaq and
yes.
And if it's promoting good,
yeah. Yes, so the doctor mentioned a very important point there, right? Most of the early Muslim scholars were not so strict on a hadith being sahih if it was on secondary matters. Things like virtues, manners, character, history, in all these areas, even tafsir, there wasn't as strict conditions that the hadith must be sahih. The only areas where there was like a strictness on the hadith being sahih is if it's to do with our aqidah and if it's to do with establishing a fiqh ruling. So for example, if you are reading Adab al-Mufrad and you come across a narration like Abdullah ibn Umar said that to make your parents cry is a major sin. If that narration is weak, does it change the religion in any way? It doesn't. Whether Abdullah ibn Umar really said it or not, it's still part of our religion that making your parents cry is a major sin. Right? That's already established in the Quran. It's already established in the Hadith. So if you bring a weak Hadith as a secondary evidence for something already established, then there's no problem with it. Right? Also, a lot of people nowadays, they have a misunderstanding of what weak Hadith is. They confuse the category of weak Hadith with fabricated Hadith. What would be the difference between a weak Hadith and a fabricated Hadith? What do you think is the difference? It's a major difference. Yes, right. So, if I want to, so he said that the one doesn't have a strong chain of narrators, but the other one is clearly false. So, this chain of narrators. So, for example, a fabricated hadith is when you're looking at the isnad and you notice a name in there, that you know that name is somebody who makes up hadith, somebody who lies about hadith. So that hadith is categorized as a lie. Something being weak and something being a lie is not the same thing. A weak hadith means that it is possible the Prophet said it, it's possible he did not say it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Weak hadith means we're not sure if he said it or not. So there is a possibility that it's authentic. So for example, if there is a hadith, right? And every narrator is a pious scholar of Islam. But one of those narrators developed a weak memory when he got old. Or he went senile when he got old. And we don't know whether he narrated the hadith when he was young or when he was old. That hadith would be categorized as weak. Meaning, it's possible the Prophet ﷺ said it. But it's also possible he did not say it. So weak hadith is not the same as fabricated. This is a recent movement that popped up in the past 50 years, tried to conflate weak and fabricated hadith, and like if they hear someone quoting a weak hadith, they treat them like they quoting a fabricated hadith. But that's never been the approach of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah throughout history. Whether you're reading the books of Imam al-Bukhari or Ibn Kathir or Imam al-Ghazali, they didn't have any problem quoting weak hadith with a few conditions. You weren't establishing something from Aqidah or Fiqh, and the weakness was due to a secondary matter. It wasn't due to there being a liar in the chain, right? So they had these conditions, but in general, a weak hadith is not problematic as secondary evidence. So one of the key differences between this book and the Sahih is that this is more accessible and practical. So we said it's very difficult to read Sahih al-Bukhari without a teacher, because there's so much going on in that book that if you don't have a hadith teacher, a lot of it is lost. Because Imam al-Bukhari has his explanation in the chapter headings, he's refuting the Mu'tazila, he's refuting the Hanafis, he's explaining his Aqidah, he's bringing certain hadiths as secondary evidence, certain hadiths he's quoting without chains of narrators on purpose because he doesn't consider it authentic. And you are not going to pick up on all of this unless you actually have a hadith teacher. Adab al-Mufrad is a much simpler book. Out of the 900 hadiths here, maybe about 50 of them really require scholarly explanation. The majority of them are hadiths, you can pick it up, read it, you understand what it means on your own. Right? The hadith, for example, the second hadith in this book is where a man asked the Prophet ﷺ, who deserves my respect and kindness the most? And the Prophet said, your mother. And then he asked who after that, and he said, your mother. And then he asked who after that, and he said, your mother. And the fourth time he said, your father. So this is hadith number 3 and hadith number 5 in this book. In the chapter of the rights of the mother and the chapter of the rights of the father. Does this hadith really need scholarly explanation? I mean, you can give a scholarly explanation. You can go deeper into the hadith and unlock more gems. But the average Muslim can pick up this hadith, read it, understand it, and live by it even without scholarly explanation. So this is why I feel this is an important book for the average Muslim to have in their home library. Because most of these hadiths in this book, you can pick it up, you can read it, and it's very practical. It's a very practical book, as we are going to see. So the next question is, why did Imam al-Bukhari choose Adab wal-Akhlaq as the topic of one of his most important books? And this field of Adab al-Akhlaq is much neglected in our times, right? Unfortunately, in most of our Islamic studies curriculum, the focus is on fiqh only. We don't have much focus on history. We don't have much focus on aqidah. We don't have much focus on Adab al-Akhlaq. And so we find that people coming out of that system, they just think of Islam as a series of laws. This is halal, this is haram, this is wajib. Everything's just laws. But a lot of our religion is not about laws. So for example, one of the main reasons that I see today why there's problems in marriage is that everyone's looking at marriage in terms of laws. Everyone should know what's my duty, what's my responsibility. So for example, you'll have men saying, is it part of fiqh that I buy for my wife jewelry? Is there any way in the Quran and Hadith that I have to do that? And you say no. Say, okay, I'm not going to do it. Right? The Quran and Hadith doesn't say I have to do it, I'm not going to do it. Likewise, the wives will say, does the Quran and Hadith say I have to cook for my husband or cook for my family? It doesn't? Okay, I'm not going to do it. So it all comes down to we do what's wajib and we don't do what's haram, and everything in between, we just don't do it. And when people that have this kind of approach to relationships, what happens? The relationship's going to fail. Because marriage in Islam is not built upon fiqh. The fiqh's there to prevent abuse. Marriage is built upon adab wa akhlaq. Being kind and loving and nice to your spouse. You don't just do what's compulsory, you do what creates love. You do what strengthens bonds, you do what is basically acts of kindness and compassion. That's what relationships are built on. And you see the same thing with people's treatment of their parents. Now people will ask, like, is it obligatory upon me to look after my parents or my brother? You know, and they want to push their parents onto the other sibling. While in a true Islamic culture, you know, if you go to many Muslim countries, you'll see the opposite. You'll see brothers going to court, fighting over, I want to look after my parents and he wants to look after the parents, decide between us, right? The opposite is happening. Because they have that adab wa akhlaq as part of their culture. So adab wa akhlaq makes up a quarter of our religion. The four fundamental fields of our religion that every Muslim should learn is our aqidah, our beliefs, our fiqh, our laws, purification of the soul, and manners and character. These are the four fundamentals of our religion. Everything else, like hadith and tafsir and history, is to extract these four things. Right? We study tafsir or hadith or history to learn our aqidah, our fiqh, our adab wa akhlaq, and our purification of the soul. But these are the four comprehensive areas of what it means to be a practicing Muslim. That you have the right beliefs, you follow the law, you have the manners and character of a good Muslim, and you spend your life purifying your soul. This is the four things that we need to do. And unfortunately, too often our curriculum only focuses on fiqh. Right? And there's no real focus on the purification of the soul or on the manners and character. And in many hadiths, the Prophet ﷺ had mentioned the importance of good character. And these hadiths are in the book. For example, he said that the deed that is heaviest on our scale on the Day of Judgment is good character. The deed that is heaviest on your scale on the Day of Judgment is good character. And there are many hadiths where the Prophet ﷺ had given somebody a glad tidings of Jannah. And when people tried to figure out why, it was usually just matters of good character. You know, they treated people nice, they forgave people, they overlooked people's faults. It was just their character. And the Prophet ﷺ, even when he summarized his mission, what was his mission? He said, "Bu'istu limutimu matha'irul akhlaq." I was sent to perfect good character. Now, the wording of this hadith is interesting. He said, I was sent to perfect good character, not to teach good character. Because technically, good character is something that humans know by nature. We know by nature, don't lie, don't steal, be just, be kind to your family. What Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us through the Quran and through the Hadith and through his example is the perfection of that. How to be the best husband, how to be the best father, how to be the best son, how to be the best neighbor. Perfection in every aspect of character and manners. So that was the prophetic mission, and obviously you're going to get that from the Hadith. Because the Hadith show us what he taught us about character and manners, and also how he practiced it and how his companions practiced it. And we know Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the model of perfect character. When Aisha radiallahu anha was asked about the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did she reply? What was her reply? His khulukuhu Quran. His character was the Quran. He was the walking example of the Quran. Everything he said and did was based on the Quran. So if you want to understand what the Quran teaches about good character, you study the Sunnah, the life of the Prophet ﷺ. He was the embodiment of the Quranic principles of good character. Furthermore, without good character and manners, we cannot fulfill huququl ibad, the rights of other people. I gave the example of marriage. You can't really have a loving and strong marriage if you don't have good character. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ, When he gave advice to women or the fathers of women on choosing a husband, he emphasized two things. He said a man of Iman and a man of good character. Two things. Make sure you marry someone who has faith and someone who has good character. Because if a man doesn't have good character, then he's going to mistreat his wife even if he thinks he has Iman. Now, he doesn't know how to be loving, he doesn't know how to be kind, he doesn't know how to be generous, and that's going to affect the marriage. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he was very strict on marrying a man of good character. And sometimes he would openly advise against certain people. You know, one lady came to him and said that she got proposals from two different Sahaba. Which of them should she marry? And the Prophet ﷺ said, don't marry this man because he hits his wives. And don't marry that man because he's a miser. Again, matters of character. Right? Looking at the character of the man and advising woman, don't marry him because he has some bad character in him. And that's the thing, are we raising our children with good character? You know, I feel like in the modern world, we raise our kids for school and for the workplace, but we don't raise them to be husbands or wives or mothers and fathers. And then we wonder why they can't get married or why their marriages fail. Because we don't teach them these things. We don't teach them how to parent. We don't teach them how to treat a husband, how to treat a wife, how to make a relationship work. Right? We often just, we assume it's going to come naturally. But Islamically, we're supposed to be teaching this at a high school level. That this should be part of our high school curriculum. When kids are around the age of puberty, we should be teaching them about marriage. We should be teaching them about parenting. We should be teaching them about relationships in general, about the character and manners of people. Because if we fix our character and manners, we fix society. There'll be less divorce, there'll be happier marriages, children will grow up in a better environment, communities will be better because people will care about their neighbors, people will care about the orphans. So a lot of our problems are fixed simply through character and manners. So the main thing I want to do today is for us to do a brief overview of all the core themes in Al-Adab Al-Mufrad. And I might move a bit fast through the section because they are, according to this translation, there are 643 chapters. So I'm not going to go through all 643 chapters. What I did is I summarized all of these chapters into subheadings. So for example, the first 10 chapters is the rights of parents. So we can say the first theme of this book is the rights of parents. Now Imam Bukhari breaks it down. Chapter 1, the being kind to your parents. Chapter 2, the rights of the mother. Chapter 3, the rights of the father. Another chapter, the rights of your parents if they are not Muslim. Another chapter, you know, when can you disobey your parents. Another chapter on looking after your parents in old age, of the dua of the parents. So all of these chapters together, we can say it's about parents. And so the book begins with the rights of the parents. In fact, in general, the book begins with the rights of family. Because the first 24 chapters are on the rights of the parents. And then the next 10 chapters are on maintaining family ties. And then the next 10 chapters are on the rights of your children. And then on the rights of your sisters and your daughters. So the whole first one-third of this book, or the one-sixth of this book, is just family. Why does the book on manners start with family? It goes back to what I mentioned earlier. You cannot have a functioning Muslim family without good character. So Imam al-Bukhari begins with the most important thing. If you don't have good manners with your parents, then your manners with everybody else is useless. If someone is abusing their parents and mistreating their parents and neglecting their parents, being kind in public or acting kind in public is not going to save them. Because that's a major sin. From all the matters of akhlaq wa adab, the biggest sin you can commit is mistreatment of your parents. And the second biggest would be the breaking of family ties. And so we see the first 24 chapters is the rights of the parents, and then the next 10 chapters is the importance of family ties. There is a order here in terms of priority. That adab wa akhlaq starts with your parents and then your family. Your parents and then your family. And then what's the next few chapters about? Your community. As soon as it's done with family, the next few chapters, your neighbors. The rights of the neighbors. Being kind to your neighbors. Not inconveniencing the neighbors. Making sure your neighbors are not going hungry. And in modern society where we are so caught up in hyper-individualism, some of us don't even know our neighbors. Leave alone having this kind of relationship with them. But community here is not restricted to neighbors. After neighbors, what do you think is the next few chapters about? The rights of orphans. The rights of orphans. Orphans are part of our community. They have rights upon us. There are chapters here on the reward of looking after an orphan, the reward of raising an orphan. And then this is followed by the chapter of the rights of widows. the rights of widows, taking care of the widows in our community. So you can see that the book it takes people on a journey in a order. You start off learning about your parents' rights over you, and then the rest of your family, and then your neighbors, and then the rest of the community. And then, interestingly, under the section that I would call the rights of the community, there are at least 20 chapters on the rights of slaves. This is fascinating. You know, when you compare Islam's version of slavery that existed to what existed in the rest of the world, it's like two completely different concepts. You have like 20 chapters on the rights of slaves. Like, not allowed to hit them, not allowed to abuse them, not allowed to overwork them, to feed them from what you eat, to clothe them from what you wear, to treat them with kindness, to give them ways to earn their freedom, not to use demeaning names and terms for them. It's a very comprehensive system of giving even slaves a sense of respect in society. And so we see that the community comes next. That's followed by a reminder about the importance of respecting our elders and being kind to children. Respecting elders and kindness to children. Now, this is in general. Early in the book, there's respect for your parents and kindness to your children. This is respect for anyone older than you and being merciful to anybody younger than you. This is more encompassing. That anyone younger than you need to go easy with them. They don't have the same level of experience or wisdom as you. So you need to treat them a bit more kindly. And anyone older than you, they've experienced more of life than you, and just for that alone, they deserve your respect. And so the issue of respecting our elders and being kind to the youngsters comes next. This is followed by chapters on kindness to animals. How do you treat birds? How do you treat cats? How do you treat dogs? Look at the comprehensive nature of adab wa akhlaq in Islam that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us how to treat animals. And when you travel to Muslim lands, you see this is still part of their culture. If you travel to Muslim countries, in many Muslim countries, you'll see the utmost level of kindness even to a stray cat or a stray dog. That they won't leave an animal to go hungry or to even look sad. They will take care of animals, even if those animals are not their own. And so we have an entire section here on the kindness to animals, with many different subheadings and many different topics. Then we have the rights of sick and the rights of the travelers. Visiting the sick. Even a chapter here on visiting the sick if they are children. Where the Prophet ﷺ, when a three-year-old was sick, he went to visit him. Right? How many of us would even think that somebody else's three-year-old son is sick, let's go and visit him? It's becoming a lost art in our times, or lost practice in our time, to visit the sick. And then travelers, you know, Islamically, travelers have rights over us. Before hotels were invented, a traveler had the right to stay in your home for up to 3 days. Right, nowadays the hotels have kind of taken that away from us. But Islamically, we, you know, being generous to a traveler is a very important part of our religion that, again, it's often lost on us that these are all from our fundamental teachings of Islam. Then I categorize the next 100 chapters as basically kind treatment of people. Because it talks about being generous and being just and being fair and being kind and being merciful and being forgiving. And there's all of these various subheadings and stories of the prophets and stories of the Sahaba on these topics. And then this is followed by a variety of chapters on making dua for others. All the different people the Prophet ﷺ made dua for. And the wordings of the dua he made for others. How many of us think of this when we think about manners and character? That from the rights of others upon us is that we make dua for them. How many of us take time to actually make dua for others? You know, it's a common saying in our community where someone says, make dua for me. And we all say, sure, inshallah. But how many of us actually make dua for that person? How many of us actually, when we are sitting and making dua, we remember that person and we make dua for them by name? But we see in this book many, many times, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did exactly that. You know, the most famous one being when Umm Sulaym asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, make dua for my son. And the Prophet ﷺ made the dua to Allah bless him in his life and his family and his children and his wealth. And her son Anas ibn Malik lived for 105 years and had over 100 descendants and was the wealthiest man in Medina. And all of these duas came true. How many of us tell people to make duas like that for our children? We don't know whose dua will be answered. Then there's the chapters on generosity. Many, many chapters on different types of generosity with our wealth, with our time, how we treat people, Generosity is a fundamental part of Islamic character. In fact, the scholars of the past used to say that generosity is the essence of masculinity, of manliness. Why? Because in Islam, a man's supposed to provide for his family. If a man's not generous, what kind of life will he provide for his family? So people who were miserly, we see even in the other hadith, the Prophet said, don't marry that man because he's miserly. So it was considered a very negative thing for a man to be miserly, because not only then does the community not benefit from his wealth, but his own family doesn't benefit from his wealth. But if a man is generous, his family will live the most luxurious of life based within, you know, whatever they can afford, and the community also benefits from his wealth. And so in the past, there was a strong emphasis on raising generous boys, men, that you raise your boys from a young age to be generous. And that was something that women would look for in a husband. And men would look for in the future husbands of their daughters, that they are generous people, because a generous person is going to spoil your daughter, right? While a miserly person is just, you know, they're going to ask those questions. Like the other day someone asked, do I have to buy shampoo for my wife? You know, looking for someone. Do I have to take her out on the weekends? Anything like that? And looking for loopholes to save here and there, so they give the wife the bare minimum. And really, if you're going with the bare minimum, the Sharia just says, give your wife a house, food and clothing. And we get some guy today who says, that's all I'm going to give my wife. If that's what the Sharia asks, that's all I'm going to give. Again, no sense of generosity even to the person who you're supposed to be closest to. And then we have chapters on good and bad speech. And what I find interesting about this section is that there's like just 20 chapters on naming people. That even the names we call people by, this is considered good speech or bad speech. That we don't give people, our children, bad names, but we also don't give our friends bad nicknames. Right, there's a whole section here on naming people. And there are other types of speech about lying, about speaking the truth, about being straightforward when speaking to people. All of this is covered here. Then we have the ethics of greetings. And how many of us have actually studied the etiquettes of greetings, like the hadith that those who are standing should greet those who are sitting, right? Or the youngsters should greet the elders. Those who are passing by should treat those who are not passing by, those who are, you know, in a gathering. There are etiquettes of greeting people that we often don't study enough. The etiquettes of visiting others. What are the laws of visiting others? We went over this actually in a recent khutbah when we did Surah Nur. We said that the laws of visiting people are so important in Islam that Allah mentions them in Surah Nur. He mentions that you can visit your friends, but there's also a mention in both the Quran and Hadith that don't overstay your welcome. Right? You should know when it's time to go home. And that was revealed because the Prophet ﷺ, people would come to visit him and they wouldn't want to leave. And he would want to be alone with his wives or spend time with his children or just go to sleep. And the people are just sitting there till late at night. So there's etiquettes of visiting people in Islam. Now, how long do you stay at somebody's house for? Where do you sit? How much do you eat? You know, the hadith says, yeah, like if people are eating and you enter the house, you know, do you join them or not? Yeah, these kind of things are discussed over here. Then there's one of my favorite topics, which I feel we don't discuss enough these days, privacy laws. And again, I mentioned this in our khutbah on Surah Nur. Privacy laws are mentioned in the Quran in Surah Nur. To such an extent that Allah says in Surah Nur that when your children reach puberty, they should not enter their parents' room without permission. How many of us actually teach this to our children? How many of us actually have these kind of discussions with them? That even in your home, you have the right to privacy from the rest of the family. You know, how many of us understand the privacy laws of Islam? You can't spy on people. You can't look into other people's homes. You can't look through other people's phones or emails or messages. People have the right to privacy in Islam, and that privacy must be respected to such an extent that if somebody is committing a sin in private, it's nobody else's business. It's between them and Allah. You don't go looking for other people's private sins. And this is part of our adab or akhlaq. Part of our adab is we don't look for other people's secret sins. We give people the full right to privacy. Then there's basic social etiquette. How do we talk to people? You know, about talking in a moderate voice, not screaming and shouting. About, you know, making jokes. When is it appropriate? When is it not appropriate? These topics are covered. And then we have the etiquette of sleeping, the adab of sleeping. Sleeping on your right side. You know, what time would the Prophet sleep? What time would he wake up? What time would he have his afternoon nap? All of this is covered. Then the next few chapters, I listed them as the chapters on the fitrah. Because we talk here about circumcision, about nail clipping, about shaving the unwanted hairs. And all of this, the Prophet ﷺ categorized them together as the natural way, the fitrah. That this is part of the natural way that Allah wants us to be. that we clip our nails and we stay clean and we stay hygienic and we, you know, shave our hairs in certain places so that we maintain hygiene. So all of this is put together at the end of the book, and then we have the general prohibitions. General prohibitions, the last few chapters are on things like jealousy, suspicion, whispering in presence of others, being two-faced, and the last chapter is on losing your temper, right? So these are the general prohibitions. Now, what I noticed with the topic headings in this book is that they go from most severe to least severe. Most severe is harming your parents or mistreating your parents, and then breaking family ties, and then mistreating your children. And least severe is, you know, not clipping your nails, right? Loving somebody too much. That's the second last chapter, if you're loving someone too much. Or not sleeping in a certain position, right? Not sleeping in a certain position. This is, these the chapter, the headings towards the end are like not as serious as the topics in the beginning. So what this means is, if someone studies the beginning of the book, they will learn what is wajib and what is haram. And then as you progress through the book, you learn what is mustahab and what is makruh. And so you get a comprehensive idea of everything to do with the manners and character of a believer. So what I want to do for the remainder of today's session, I just want to go through the opening hadith and the closing hadith to give you an idea of how the book works and to do some basic commentary on these hadiths because they are very important. So chapter 1 is entitled "The Chapter of Allah's Words, We Have Enjoined Mankind to Be Kind to His Parents." So Imam al-Bukhari, in the chapter heading, he mentions a verse of the Quran, right? So the book begins with a verse of the Quran. Surah An-Kabut, verse number 8, "We have commanded mankind to be kind to his parents." وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. What does ihsan mean? What's the general meaning of ihsan? Excellence or perfection. Treating your parents in the best possible way. Allah didn't say be good to your parents. He didn't say blindly obey your parents either. He just said وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Treat your parents in the best possible way. Right? Now some people in our community have misinterpreted this to mean like blind obedience to your parents. To a level where like if a man is 35 years old and married for 15 years and his father tells him to divorce his wife, he feels like he's obligated to divorce his wife because you have to obey your parents. That's not how it works. Once you pass the age of puberty and you're living your own life, you treat your parents well. You don't have to obey them in every single issue. Right? Your parents tell you to shut down your business, you don't have to shut down your business if it's halal. Right? If your parents tell you to divorce your wife, you don't have to divorce your wife if you feel that marriage is good for you. Right? This is a misunderstanding of what it means, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Ihsan to your parents means you treat your parents in the kindest and the most nicest and the best possible way, and you have the best manners with them. But you can disagree with them politely. You can disagree with them politely. Right? So we be careful that we don't go to the other extreme, where we have some parents these days who control every aspect of their children's lives, and they never ever give them any chance to actually live life. That a man can be 40 years old and his father still controls every aspect of his life. This is not Islamic. The Sahaba, once their children became adults, they left them to live their own lives. After, it was a matter of maintaining family ties and being kind to each other. It wasn't this dominating control over how their children live their adult lives. So be very careful of going to that extreme. So the opening hadith of the book is narrated that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said that I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, or that I asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what hadith, or rather what action is best to Allah? What action does Allah love best? So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what action does Allah love best? And he said, salah on its proper time. So I asked him what next, and he said, kindness to parents. And I asked him what next, and he said, jihad fi sabilillah. And he said, if I'd asked him more, he would have given me more. Right? But out of adab for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he stopped there. So in this hadith, we learn multiple lessons of our religion and of adab. Firstly, we learn that the most important good deed is salah on time, praying 5 times a day on time. This is the most important thing for every Muslim to do, the second pillar of Islam. But when it comes to adab wa akhlaq, what is the most important thing to do? Kindness to parents. When it comes to our manners and character, the most important thing you can do is kindness to parents. If we are not kind to our parents, every other aspect of adab wa akhlaq is often just being two-faced. And if we mistreat our own parents but we're kind to everybody else, then this is like being two-faced when it comes to adab wa akhlaq. And then when it came to politics, the best good deed was jihad fi sabilillah, fighting for the defense and protection and expansion of this religion. And then we see a lesson in adabiyah where Ibn Mas'ud said that if I had asked him more, he would have told me more. So the adab lesson we take from this is that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, out of respect for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't ask too many questions. He asked three and he left it as that, not wanting to inconvenience the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is one of the most important narrators of hadith. He was one of the first eight people to convert to Islam. One of the first eight people to convert to Islam. And he was present throughout the seerah to such an extent that he said, I know of every verse that was revealed for a specific occasion, exactly when it was revealed, and about whom it was revealed. Because he was there from the beginning. So every reason for revelation, he's present. And he became the great hadith of scholar of fiqh and the great scholar of fiqh and hadith who the Hanafi tradition goes back through. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is a very important scholar. And what's interesting is the second narration in this book is not a hadith, but it's an athar. So the first athar in this book is the second narration, which is Abdullah ibn Umar said that the pleasure of Allah lies in the pleasure of the parents, and the anger of Allah lies in the anger of the parents. Now, it's important to know this is not a hadith. This is a quotation from Abdullah ibn Umar. Who was Abdullah ibn Umar? Tell me three things about him besides he was a Sahaba. Who? Son of Umar, right? So this is Umar ibn al-Khattab's son. Right? Umar ibn al-Khattab's son. What else can you tell me about him? He was one of the most famous scholars of hadith. And he also was the strictest of all the Sahaba in following the Sunnah. From all of the Sahaba, he was the strictest in following the Sunnah. Right? So the Sahaba, they had different understandings of what is Sunnah. Most of them did not consider eating what the Prophet ate or wearing what he wore to be Sunnah. But Abdullah ibn Umar, if he knew the Prophet ate something, he would eat it. If he knew the Prophet didn't like something, he wouldn't eat it. Like he would dress the way the Prophet dressed, he would shape his beard the way the Prophet shaped his beard. It stated that if there was this place where the Prophet used to walk and there was a tree branch, so he used to bend to go past there. Even after the tree was cut down, Abdullah ibn Umar would bend on that spot just to imitate the Prophet completely. So the man who was strictest on the Sunnah is telling us that the pleasure of Allah lies in the pleasure of the parents and the anger of Allah lies in the anger of the parents. We can assume and understand that this is what he learned from the Prophet ﷺ himself. Right? Even though he didn't say the Prophet ﷺ said this, but this is his understanding of the message of the Prophet ﷺ. Chapter 2 of the book is the rights of the mother. Being kind to your mother. And then chapter 3 is being kind to your father. So again, even in the chapter headings, there's lessons. Being kind to your mother is mentioned before being kind to your father. And both chapters begin with the exact same hadith. The one we mentioned earlier where the Prophet ﷺ said, was asked, who deserves my kindness the most? And he said, your mother. And then he was asked again and he said, your mother. And he was asked again and he said, your mother. And then he was asked again and then he said, your father. And then your closest relatives. And then your closest relatives. You often forget that part of the hadith, your closest relatives. Right? So this hadith is mentioned in both chapters as hadith number 3 and hadith number 5. And from two different narrators, showing that multiple Sahaba narrated this. And this teaches us that kindness to parents is the most important part of manners. But between your mother and father, there is a higher level of kindness that our religion expects towards our mothers. Now the question will be why? Why did the hadith emphasize three times kindness to your mother over kindness to your father? What do you think is the reasons for this? There's multiple reasons scholars mention, right? One reason being that the mother is the one who spends more time with the children. And Islamically, the bulk of the parenting tends to fall on the mother. Dad's away at work, mom's at home. That's the traditional way. And nowadays it's different for many families, but that's the traditional way, right? That mom's at home and dad's at work. So a lot of the sacrifice falls on the mother. And it's not just a lot of the sacrifice, but Islam takes into account the pregnancy itself, the labor itself. How do you make up to your mother for that pain? How do you make up with your mother for what she went through? Right? And another psychological level that some scholars mention as to why the mother is repeated so many times over the father is that in general, children will try to get away with what they want around their mother because they know their mother is softer, but they won't take a chance with their father because their father is stricter. So a lot of people need more reminders to be good to their mother than to be good to their father, because there are people who will take advantage of their mother. Most people wouldn't take advantage of their father, right? Because just basically, for bulk of our history, our men tend to be very scary, right? And there is some level of that in Islam, that a man is supposed to maintain some level of that, especially with his children, right? So there is various levels of as to why the mother has a higher status than the father in Islam. And this is something that's unique to our religion, that mothers are given a very, very high position in society. That, you know, sometimes in modern society, we look at the idea that the Quran says that men must provide and protect and women must raise their children. And in modern society, we look at this as like backwards, or we think like, you know, why doesn't it just be equal? But what Islam is really doing is they want to free up the mother's time so she can give the children her full attention and her full love and her full support and not miss out on any moments of their life. And so the full responsibility of everything else falls on the man, right? It's not done in a way to disadvantage women. That's actually a result of modern society. It's done in a way to make life easier for women. Now, the problems in our modern society is we don't have that overall infrastructure there to protect the woman, right? Because in an Islamic country, especially during the time of the caliphates, a woman wouldn't need to worry about money ever in her life. She has a husband, she has a father, she has a son, and the government would force the son to provide for her. They'll force her brother to provide for her. If there's no living relative, the government will provide for her through various awqaf and endowments, right? So a woman wouldn't have to worry about money. Now what happened is we moved to the modern society. We moved to the West. And we don't have anyone here who, like, if a woman's husband passes away and her brothers or father don't want to provide for her, we don't have any way of forcing them to do so. And so now suddenly we're seeing that women who are divorced or widowed, they're in poverty. And we feel like Islam was unjust to them. It wasn't Islam that's unjust to them, it's modern society. If you take a full Islamic system, there's never a point where a woman is going to be in poverty. But we don't have a full Islamic system yet, so we have to find other ways to ensure that our women are always provided for. And whether that means that they work, or they have a side business, or the husband gives them an allowance, or they have some investments, whatever it is, but we have to make sure we find ways to ensure our women are provided for, especially if you want to keep the Islamic tradition alive. If a woman wants to stay home and raise her children, then the men need to find ways to ensure that their wives are provided for even after they pass away. Right? This is something that we need to revive in our communities. I just want to mention two more narrations from this chapter that I find fascinating, right? Absolutely fascinating narrations about the rights of mothers. So it is narrated that Abdullah ibn Umar was making tawaf, and he saw a Yemeni man making tawaf while carrying his elderly mother on his back. So the man walked up to Abdullah ibn Umar, this is hadith number 11, and he said, "O Ibn Umar, by carrying my mother and making tawaf, have I repaid her for what she has done for me?" And Abdullah ibn Umar replied, "You have not even paid her back for a single pain of labor." This tawaf doesn't even make up for one labor pain. Again, you see the level of respect for mothers that the Sahaba had. That Abdullah ibn Umar's understanding was, even if you spend the rest of your life being good to your mother, you cannot make up for the labor pains. You cannot make up for that stage of the parenting. Maybe you could make up for what came after, but how do you make up for that? For what you put your mother through when she was giving birth to you? And then another narration here that I find fascinating is that, this is in chapter 2, the second athar of and hadith number 4, a man came to Abdullah ibn Abbas, right? This is a strange story, but it has a very fascinating lesson. A very strange story. A man comes to Abdullah ibn Abbas and said, "I wanted to marry a woman, but she refused to marry me. So another man proposed to her and he married her. So I got jealous and I killed her. What can I do to make up for my sin?" So Abdullah ibn Abbas said, "Is your mother alive?" And he said, "No." So Abdullah ibn Abbas said, "I don't know, just go and make tawbah. Just ask Allah to forgive you." So the man left, and Attah, one of the students of Abdullah ibn Abbas, he said, I asked Abdullah ibn Abbas, why did you ask him if his mother is alive? He just confessed to murder, you're asking him if his mother is alive. And Abdullah ibn Abbas said, I cannot think of any good deed that could make up for murder except taking care of your mother in old age. So in Islam, we have the system that follow up your sins with good deeds, right? You commit a sin, you have to do a good deed of equal or higher value to make up for it. We know that comes from the hadith where a man kissed a woman and he asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam how to make up for it, and he told him to pray 2 rakat salah. So making up for the sin of kissing a woman would be praying 2 rakat salah. But if you go higher the level of sins, how do you make up for murder? Abdullah ibn Abbas said the only good deed he could think of, where like if murder is like the second greatest major sin, what's the second greatest good deed? You know, how do you make up for that? And he said the only thing that popped up in my mind is if he takes care of his mother in old age. Maybe that would be a means of forgiveness for murdering someone. Because we know of the other hadith that a person who takes care of his mother in old age is guaranteed Jannah. So it's a means of forgiveness for all their sins. So Abdullah ibn Abbas, putting all of this together, he came up with this idea that the only good deed he could think of that could be a means of atonement for murder is taking care of your mother in old age. This is not in any way meant to lower how evil murder is, but to show us how important taking care of your mother in old age is. That if murder is the second greatest major sin after shirk, then taking care of your mother in old age is the second greatest good deed after tawhid. And so you can see that this book is full of some absolutely fascinating narrations from the Sahaba that we never thought about and that we wouldn't come across anywhere else. And this is why I feel it's so important that we study this book and that we take benefits from it and we spend time looking at it with our families. Now, we said the book begins with the most important thing, right? Your parents. And it ends with general advice on things where if you don't do it, you can still be a good Muslim, but if you do it, you reach higher levels of iman. Things of mustahab and makruh. So the last two narrations are both athar. They're not from the Prophet ﷺ, they're from the Sahaba. And they're about loving people too much and hating people too much. So technically, if you love someone too much, it's not a sin. If you hate someone a lot, it's not technically a sin. But to reach a higher level of akhlaq, you need to be moderate in how you love people and how you hate people. Right? You have to be moderate over there. And the second last narration here is very fascinating. It's from Ali ibn Abi Talib. It's the Arabic is very poetic. You know, when you study the books of Balagha, you actually study this narration. It's written in a very poetic way. But I don't have the Arabic in front of me. So the English is... Ali ibn Abi Talib said that the people of the past used to say, so he's referring to, this is a quotation from early people. I cannot remember the Arabic. The Arabic is beautiful and poetic. But he says that, love people in moderation because they might become your enemy one day. And be moderate in your enmity towards your enemies because they may become your friends one day. So he's teaching us moderation in love and hate. You know, we have situations these days where someone loves someone so much, and then when that person betrays them, or if it's a marriage and that person divorces them and takes them to court, they can't recover from it. Like, their heart is just broken. Right? Because that love was so extreme that they never prepared themselves for the possibility that this person could become an enemy one day. And the reality of this world is we do not know anybody's ending. We do not know who is going to die upon piety, who is going to become evil later in life. Sometimes the people we love the most hurt us the most. And so Ali ibn Abi Talib warned people that even in love, be moderate. Love your husband, love your wife, love your children, love your friends, love your neighbors, love your colleagues. But be moderate in that love. Don't be so loving that if they had to betray you, you can't recover from it. Right? You need to be able to move forward with life if somebody had to betray you. And the same with the opposite. Don't hate somebody so much that you can never ever imagine, you can never accept good from them. And we're seeing this with the current generation, right? Not if I should mention names, but like when certain non-Muslim influences converted to Islam, we had Muslims saying, we don't want you in our religion, right? We had Muslims saying, if you convert to Islam, I'm leaving Islam. Well, they hate the person so much that they cannot imagine that person ever becoming righteous. And our attitude towards people should be such that, okay, we hate what this person is saying, but we hope that one day they will change. Right? We hope that one day they will learn righteousness. We hope that one day they learn good character. We hope that one day they will become better Muslims. And if that happens, we will love them. You cannot have this blind hatred. You know, in modern society has this cancel culture. And the way cancel culture works is, somebody said something wrong 10 years ago, for the rest of your life you must hate that person. There's like no way to repent, there's no way to come back, there's no way to turn your life around. You are like cancelled for life, for one tweet 10 years ago. This is not Islam. Islam, the doors of repentance are always open. Not just with Allah, but with community as well. That the community should always be willing to forgive people for their past, and not hold a grudge against somebody for life. And so the book ends with a narration, again an athar from Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, where he says, "Do not let your love be total infatuation, and do not let your anger be destructive." So Aslam asked him, "What do you mean by this? Like, how can love be total infatuation? How can anger be destructive?" He said, "Do not love someone so much that you become like a child." You know what? I don't know if you've seen this, but you see this with young people, right? Where they fall so blindly in love that they become stupid, right? And they'll do anything the other person says. Umar is warning against this level of love. You maintain your dignity. You maintain your boundaries. You don't love someone so much that they can tell you to do anything and you will do it. Whether it's haram, whether it's destructive. You know, we've seen people fall so much in love that if someone tells them, the person they love tells them to stop talking to their parents, they'll stop talking to their parents, right? This is an extreme in love. If the person who they love tells them to stop wearing hijab, they'll stop wearing hijab. This is extreme in love. Don't go to extremes in love. That you become submissive to that person instead of Allah. Rather, Allah should always come first. And the same for hatred. It is human to hate people. Again, sometimes we don't realize it's human to hate people. If someone slandered you, if somebody robbed you, somebody betrayed you, to feel hatred for that person is human. But to reach a level of hatred where you want that person to die, you want that person to suffer, you want revenge on that person, you're plotting to murder that person, this is now extreme in hatred. To feel the emotion is fine. But to let that emotion make you destructive, to make you dangerous, to make you a force of evil, this is where it becomes extreme. So there's nothing wrong with experiencing love, there's nothing wrong with experiencing hate. These are human emotions that everybody goes through at different points in their life, with different people in your lives. And sometimes the same person at different points in life, right? Let's face it, the days where you love your spouse and the days where you hate your spouse. But you don't reach a level of love where you will disobey Allah for them, and you don't reach a level of hate where you end up murdering your spouse, right? It's moderate. So be moderate with your emotions. This is what the end of the book is. And so you see, the ending of the book is not something where it's talking about major sins or the most important good deeds, but it's general life advice that if we practice it, our lives will be better. And our iman will be stronger and our relationships will be better. And everything in between these narrations, you know, is of a similar nature. And this is why I find this book so beautiful and such an amazing compilation of narrations that is truly, truly underrated. So end up very quickly, what are my advice on how to use this book? Number one, everyone buy a copy and keep it in your home library. And everyone should have a home library, right? For you, for your spouse, for your children. And you should be pushing your children to read Islamic books. Make sure that they build this habit from a young age. Number two, take time to read and reflect on the hadiths. So just open the book, read one or two narrations, think about it, how it affects your life, how you can practice it, how you can bring this into your home. If you find a hadith you don't understand, ask the ulama for explanation. Right? So you will find some narrations you don't understand. Instead of losing your mind trying to interpret it yourself, just call up a scholar and ask him to explain it to you, right? Number four, teach this book to your families. If you're having family halakats, if you are homeschooling, if you teach your children Islamic studies yourself, let this book be part of your curriculum. Let it be something that your home life is built upon, right? Number five, most important, practice it. Let us revive this adab wa akhlaq in our communities. Kindness to our wives, kindness to our husbands, kindness to our children, kindness to our neighbors, to orphans, to widows, to the poor, to animals. Let us revive everything that this book teaches in our communities, because this is an aspect of our religion that is majorly lacking in our times. And finally, this is, you know, if we could choose one textbook to focus on for our Friday night halakha, this is what I would choose. That we just go through a few chapters every Friday night, and step by step we learn our religion. We spend one Friday on the rights of parents, and one Friday on the rights of of children, one Friday on orphans, and one on neighbors. And in that way, we comprehensively learn what our religion teaches us about being part of a community and how we treat people through this book of hadith wa athar. So with that, we come to the end of today's presentation. I hope you all found it beneficial. I hope you're able to take some practical lessons from this on how to treat our families and our communities. With that, we can take some questions for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then we will end off and pray Isha. Any questions or anything covered here?
This is sort of tangential, not directly related. I've heard the term hadith ahad recently from some of my Salafi Egyptian friends. In Egypt, not local friends. I've never heard that before.
Hadith?
Ahad
simply means that it's narrated with one chain of narrators. Right? So that's a different categorization of hadith. So one categorization of hadith is into authentic, good, weak, or rather we say authentic, acceptable, weak, or fabricated. That's based on the strength of the narrators. Then there's another categorization based on how many people are narrating it. And there you have four levels, right? You have mutawatir, which means so many people narrated the hadith, you can't count it. Mashhur, which means three or more people narrated the hadith. Aziz, which means two people narrated the hadith, and Ahad, which means one person narrated the hadith. Or Ahad Gharib, the other word for Ahad would be Gharib, right? Which means that one person only, one Sahaba only narrated the hadith. So that's a separate categorization. It doesn't affect whether the hadith is authentic or not. It's just a matter of a technical way of deciding, of knowing how many people narrated it, right? But it doesn't affect the authenticity or the usage of the hadith in any way. So we went over this in the previous session. I did do a slide on it where we mentioned about 8 books that he wrote, right? So we said he wrote 3 books on, actually he wrote 4 books on the biographies of hadith narrators. So that's where he went through the biographies of all the different hadith narrators, which ones are authentic, which ones are weak, and why. He actually wrote 5 books on the topic. 3 on the authentic narrators. No, those are not translated. Yeah, those are not translated, right? And it really, I don't think there's much benefit in translating it, because people who study chain of narrators should know Arabic, right? So those 5 books are in Arabic, and they are all on the biographies of the hadith narrators, right? Then we know 2 books of hadith he wrote. One was the Sahih, and the other was Adab al-Mufrad. Then we mentioned 1 book of Aqidah he wrote. So we said towards the end of his life, he was slandered, and people called him a Mu'tazilite, and people started boycotting his lectures, and they... So he wrote a book explaining his Aqidah and explaining what his actual positions on the issue, showing that he's not a Mu'tazilite, he's following Sunni Islam, right? And then we mentioned 2 books of fiqh he wrote. The 2 books of fiqh he wrote were translated into English by the Salafis because they're basically refutations of Hanafi fiqh. So one was on the importance of raising your hands before and after ruku, right? So whenever I go to India, the Ahli Hadith give me a translation of that book, because they like, that's the main thing they push, like you must raise your hands before and after ruku. So he has a whole book on that topic. And the other one is on reciting Surah Fatiha behind the Imam. So in his lifetime, Imam Bukhari and the Hanafi ulama had a lot of arguments with each other. So he wrote a lot of books and a lot of chapters of Sahih Bukhari just refuting Hanafis, right? So those books are available in English and Urdu because the Ahli Hadith translated them, since they followed Imam Bukhari on those issues instead of following the Hanafi Madhab. So those books are available in English as well.
The translation, have Arabic and English.
Arabic and English. There should be some available. There is a website that has it. So if you go to the website sunnah.com, sunnah.com has every hadith from all the major books in Arabic and English and divided into the books. So if you go to sunnah.com, Adab al-Mufrad is there, and any hadith you click there, they have the Arabic and the English. I'm not sure if there's a published book version with both. There might be. Every translation I've seen was just the English. But there might be. Yeah, it'll probably be double the size at least. Yes, there is a commentary on this, yes. I don't think it has the Arabic. I think that's just English as well. Okay. Any other questions or comments or additions?
Sure.
It depends what you want to do. If you want, we can take themes from this book for future halakha. So you can have a halakha about the rights of parents. For this?
Yeah.
it's meant to be family halakha.
Teenagers.
Yeah.
I would also suggest we need to go back to 14 hour. I don't think the young people have ever lived 14 hour. But I think this is very comprehensive with such a family, you know, that 14 hadith is good, but it's like all different categories. It's like beautiful. It starts off with the family, the mother, the father. So it's very well compiled.
And those chapters especially, our children need to learn this because our youth are growing up in the age of hyper-individualism. And with hyper-individualism, you're hearing them say stuff like, you know, you tell a child that, you know, your mother gave birth to you and everything. They're like, oh, but she had to do that. I don't owe her anything. You hear Muslim kids saying that these things. Yeah? What I was thinking of doing. Yes, that.
Because at the moment, what's happening with us, we're having adult session.
Yeah.
And tomorrow,
youth session, yeah. If we can combine both into one for this.
What kind of program would benefit both the youth?
It would.
So it's common.
You know, that suggestion, though, but so the youth, I think it should be separate because you want the youth to be able to engage with you, the speaker, and, without any. So that was part of it. And so we pitched on different levels.
To repackage it for the youth and their level.
Also mean the adults around the kids are not.
They won't ask as much questions or interact as much. That's a good idea. We could do this.
So just to summarize what everybody is saying, we don't abandon the youth program.
Yeah.
We carry on with that.
Yeah.